I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. In the last message in Ephesians, and this morning I want to look at 10 verses, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And in the past couple of messages, and specifically dealing with the last one, we looked at the comments he made in chapter 1, I believe from verse 15 to 23. It was Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. And that prayer was that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And that's in verse 17. It was a specific prayer that God gives them spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, that they can understand what he's speaking to them. And there's three very specific things he asks for, that they would understand the greatness of God's plan, verse 18, that they would understand the greatness of God's power, verse 19 and 20, that it is the same power, they have the same power within them that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and brought him and raised him up and set him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And they also ask that we would understand the greatness of God's person in the person of Jesus Christ. And I realize that throughout all the scripture, as in any book in scripture, you need that spirit of wisdom and knowledge to understand the scripture. The Holy Spirit gives that. But he's asking for a very special understanding, and I believe we need it even this morning. And this morning, the message, I'm going to entitle it's really a breaking the section into three parts. It's our grace, our guilt, God's grace, his glory. Our guilt, God's grace, his glory. At this time, in honor of God's word, I would invite you to rise. I want to read the word, read his word, verse 1 to 10, Ephesians 2, and then pray after, have a prayer. Ephesians chapter 2. And really, again, it's verse 1 to 3 is dealing with our guilt, God's grace in the next three verses, and his glory in the last four. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I want to tell you, we're not speaking to unbelievers. I'm speaking to you. This morning it's to you. Paul is reminding us of who we were, and what we have. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness to us word through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, oh God, I pray for one thing, that we have, to each of us, is given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that, I just simply ask that this morning. We look at these verses concerning our salvation, our past, and we look at the salvation we have, which is totally of you and by you and from you. And I want to pray this morning that we understand like never before, as we've never maybe thought of it, that there is nothing of us in it. It is all of you. It is all for you and your glory. You may be seated. These 10 verses are an incredibly key part of Scripture. All Scripture is important, I get that. But the truths in here, you can use them in so many places. You can use them in evangelism. If you want to bring somebody to Christ, take them here. It shows the sin of man, the solution, that salvation is how to receive that salvation, etc. In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam that you may eat of every tree, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you will die. This was not physical, but it simply referred to a spiritual death, a separation from God. It's interesting that Satan seemed to understand that too at the beginning. He came to Eve and he says, you know, God knows you're not going to die. And in a sense, he was right. And the other part, he lied, for he is the father of lies. They suffered a spiritual death. Physically, they remained alive. He was warned him, and God warned him, that if he does, he will sever his right relationship with himself, and that is God. And even in spiritual death, we can have right relationships with other people, saved or unsaved. But we are alienated from God. We're spiritually dead while being physically alive. Satan knew in the garden to Eve that this would occur. That ultimately in his disobedience, he would become dead to God. He would become dead to spiritual truth, to life, to righteousness, and every other spiritual blessing, and that exists for each one here this morning outside of Jesus Christ. And Paul here in this letter is taking us back there and reminding us. This morning's message is a reminder to each one here of what you were. And there's a reason for it, and we'll get to the end. It is that reminder. Verses 1 to 3 gives to us one of the most vivid pictures in all of Scripture of the spiritual state we were outside of Jesus Christ. And as we read, it says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And Paul, interesting, places himself, he's saying, "And you," and then in verse 3, among whom also we all, he's putting himself in there. I'm no different. We all had our conversation in time past, etc., in the lust of the flesh. It's interesting, something I want to bring about here when we speak of spiritual death. And as we come into the book of Ephesians, we're constantly, these two truths come into play here. And the one is, roughly speaking, I'm going to do something quickly that volumes have been written about. And that is the sovereignty of God, or shall we say the free will of God and the free will of man. And I'm going to try and do something in a little bit of a pitiful way quickly to explain. And one of the issues we deal here with among believers and Christians is simply this. There are many kinds of life. Sorry, in dealing with the verse, who were dead in trespasses and sins, though Christians are now alive, they must never forget where they came from, and the fact is they were at one time dead. The question becomes, what does it mean to be dead? Are you so, and here's the question that you, are you so dead as dead, that God himself has to sovereignly impart to you spiritual life before you can even understand? Now, if you follow this through, you come to pure Calvinism, where God himself sovereignly chooses us to give life, offers it, man responds, but God knew it all along, and there's really no choice involved here. So the question is, does man have a will to respond? To be spiritually dead does not mean that we are physically dead, socially dead, or psychologically dead, yet it is real death, a dead death nonetheless. The most vital part of man's personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life. And remember, this is a footnote. Not in a moral sense, nor a mental sense, but a spiritual sense. And as Spurgeon put it, pure humanity is dead, and so the word of God, it again and again, most positively describes you as dead and death. And I'm going to quote this writer. This touches on one of the most controversial areas in theology. In what manner and to what extent is a person dead before conversion? Must a person be converted before he can believe? Just stay with me. Or can there be a prior work of God to instill faith that is still short of conversion? And there's been arguments on this all over the place. Those who argue that man must be regenerated before he can believe like to say that a dead man can't believe. And this author goes on and makes this statement. I think he's correct. To say that unredeemed man is exactly like a dead man, because a dead man also can't sin. So there's arguments here. You see, the Bible uses illustrations of being dead in trespasses and sins, but in other places, the state of a man who's unsaved is referred to as being blind, a slave to sin, a lover of darkness, sick, lost, an alien, stranger, foreigner, that's in Ephesians 2:12, by the way, and 2:19, child of wrath, that's in Ephesians 2:3, we'll come to that, and under the power of darkness. And so I believe, and I'm in person with my own understanding, in some ways, an unregenerate man or an unsaved man is dead, and in some ways he's not. The appeal goes out to man to believe. A Puritan by the name of John Trapp put this way. Listen carefully. I think he says it well, and it's in older English. Howbeit, the natural man, though to be theologically dead, yet is ethically alive. And he used the arguments from Hosea 11:4, where it says, I drew them by the cords of a man, that is, by reason, motives of love, befitting the nature of man. In other words, when God speaks to us, he appeals to us, he appeals to our intellect, and we are able to respond. Even God in the Old Testament said, let us sit down and reason together. So man has the capacity, I believe, to respond. And the big debate is, and we're not about to answer it today, is somewhere there is God's sovereignty, man's free will, and somehow they meet. I don't have a clue how to explain that. It's the same truth you have in Romans 8:28. It says, for all things work out for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Okay? All things? God has predetermined he's going to carry out his purpose. Amen? And yet somehow you and I can mess things up so bad. And somehow God works it all together. I don't have a clue how that works. But I believe it. And I think as we come to Scripture, you're often going to come to these truths where you just mentally can't bring them together. And I'm saying this morning, just let God be God and let us be us and just believe that by faith. God will take care of it. Now, that is a bit of a footnote, but I think it's one we should deal with. Spurgeon made the comment that dealing with sin, Holy Scripture is not complementary to unsaved, unrenewed human nature. You may search it through and through to find a single flattering word to unregenerate man, but you will search in vain. And I believe you will. You'll see nothing good. Let's work through the text. Verse 1. And in the King James, my verse read, and you hath he quickened. The words hath he quickened are in italics, so they're not in the original text. So I'm just going to leave that out and read the verse without the italics. It says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's you, and you, and you. We're not dead because we committed sins, but because we were in sin. End of verse 1. Who were dead in trespasses and sins? You were in them. To take it further, committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. You are a sinner, therefore you commit them. I think the best illustration, and I'll just quickly read. In Matthew 12, 35, Jesus said this, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Where does he come from? Comes from within. That outside didn't make you evil. What you did evil came from within. And in Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, the very inner being of the man, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies, and on and on and on, and whatever else you can figure out, come up with, whatever you can come up with. They all come from within. You were born and conceived in sin, and they come from within." It was confirmed by Christ himself. The word trespasses, we're just going to go through this, is the idea of having crossed the line, slip, fall, go the wrong way. It's challenging God's boundaries. The word sins, and we often speak of sins, it's a word used over 170 times in the New Testament. In this sense, the idea of miss the mark. You fall short of any goal, standard. It's the most used in this way as the most common and general term for sin. Romans 3:23 states it this way: "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin, at its most basic sense, is failing to glorify God. And if you go back to Romans 1:21 and the indictment against fallen man, it says they knew God, they did not honor him or glorify him as God. They knew him, they didn't give him glory. It was their sin. And God has a standard for man. And God's standard for man is to be perfect. And as Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. Leviticus 11, 1 Peter 1, it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God's standard is perfect holiness, just as he is. That's his standard. I came across an illustration illustrating this, and sometimes I believe what the apostle here is trying to present to us is our state before Christ and how much we need him and how hopeless it is for us to attain unto the perfection that Christ desires, that God requires. And he gave an illustration, I read an illustration that of a group of people, they were standing on the bank of a wide river, maybe a mile wide, and they were told to jump. And the aim was to get to the other side. You know, some maybe in their own righteousness could jump a few more feet than the other one. But guess what? Everybody failed. Nobody made it. And sometimes we as people, we may look at others and we see others and we judge them on their righteousness. Beloved, we all fail. We're all unrighteous. And verse 2 and 3 gives an incredible description of our past. This is the Apostle Paul through the Spirit describing us. "In the time past, you once walked according to the course of this world." And he's dealing with, you at one time did, but you now, it should be different. "How did you walk according to the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The world here, I believe, refers to the cosmos. It's not simply the physical creation, but its order, its value system, its way of doing things. It's the world's course, its ideas, its thinkings, its thoughts. It's how the world thinks. And this world follows the leadership and the design of Satan, for he is the prince of the power of the air. "At one time we lived in trespasses and sins, according to this world, which is orchestrated by Satan. The self that once walked was the old man, who is now crucified with Jesus at the time of conversion. The influence, sadly to say, still lives on in the flesh. In sin, we responded to Satan's guidance. In the past, we were influenced by a satanic power, and now as Christians, we're influenced and controlled by another power. It's interesting, I don't have time to go to it, but there's a word in Ephesians in verse 2 dealing about the power that controls us. It's the same word used in Ephesians 3:20 in describing how Christ through the Holy Spirit controls us. At one time, you were controlled by Satan. You may think you did it on your own. You may think it was self. Trust me, Lucifer was in charge. He owned you. You were his. He was your prince, and you served him, knowingly or unknowingly. Satan, as prince of the power of air, speaks of his authority. The whole issue of the air would be Satan's environment. The phrase is used in Ephesians 6:12, dealing with the heavenly realm, which is the residence of all principalities, powers, rulers, darkness, spiritual wickedness. And I believe that's simply the description of Satan and his host of demons that exist and move and have their being, and they're around us. See, Paul's main purpose here is not to show how unsaved people are now living or live, but to remind us how we at one time walked and lived. That's his purpose. Paul used the phrase in verse 3, we all had our conversation. We all had our way of life in the past. The whole idea of lust that uses there, the strong desires of every kind. I always assumed these were more of the sexual. They're not. It's anything. Power, wealth, prestige. Anything you drive after, anything you pursue, you want it. He said there was a point in time you did that. It includes the mind. You make a deliberate choice to defy God and his will and then fulfill the desires of the flesh and fulfill your own lusts. It uses an interesting phrase at the end. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know that you belonged to a family at that time, believe it or not. You know, some people, and I've heard this said, and I've heard this in church, and somebody goes up the front and says, you know, we're all a family of God. That's a lie. I mean, we may all be at God as created by God as our creator, but we are not all of God's family. I get burned up when I hear that. I'm sorry. It drives me crazy. The Bible knows nothing of that idea, that all men are his children. In fact, there is a family, and it's a family of wrath. Matthew 3:7, 12, 34, and 20-33, Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as a brood of vipers or a family of snakes. And in John 8, he said that their father was the devil. It wasn't very nice, but he said it like it was. And as terrible as this may sound, outside of Jesus Christ, Satan is your father. He owns you. Understand that. Get that. And then we come to verse 4. It says, but God. And every time you see that, but God. Paul gives a reason behind God reconciling man to himself. And those reasons are totally found in God. And the two reasons are rich in mercy. Verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. And then the second reason is his great love. So God, but God, rich in mercy and his great love. And guess what? There's nothing you did. There is nothing you did. Nothing. Nothing. Adam Clark writes this. And he's speaking of believers. As they were corrupt in their nature and sinful in their practice, they could possess no merit nor have any claim upon God. And it required much mercy to remove so much misery and to pardon such transgressions. It required much mercy to pardon such transgressions. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in him. It's not found in you. It's not because he looked down upon you and said he is altogether or she is altogether lovely, therefore I'm going to save them, therefore I love them. It comes out of him, from him, because of who he is. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing you did. God is kind. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in him. We give him no reason to love us, and yet he loves us with a great love anyhow. God is kind, merciful, and loving. And in his love, he reaches out to the vile, sinful, rebellious, depraved, put in there whatever word you want, condemned human beings, offers them salvation and all the blessings it brings. He offers you salvation, an eternal inheritance, sonship, adoption, through all eternity. My mind can't grasp that. And as I was going through this, and I'm going to come to some of the verses, I can't grasp that. And verse 5 states that he loved us even while we were dead in sins. You know, one person made the comment, this is the requirement of salvation. You must first be dead. Dead to every attempt to justify yourself before God. And John 5:24 states, he who has my word and believes in him who sent me has passed from death to life. And then in the verse 5 it states, and by grace you are saved. This is a work of God's grace. Nothing man can do. In verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. This, even according to Philippians 3:20, I don't have time to turn to it. This is our present position. We are now spiritual alive, sensitive to God. Paul calls this walking in newness of life, Romans 6:4. We now seek godly things rather than the things that are on the earth, Colossians 3:2. Seek those things above, not what's below. A change takes place, a desire takes place. Sorry, a change of our desires takes place. Jesus so lives his life in us that we can't tell if it's his life or ours, Galatians 2:20. The life I live, I don't know if I'm living it me, is it Christ? It's soul oneness. Verse 7 on is the third part, it's his glory, verse 7 to 10. Verse 7 states, listen carefully, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. The purpose for our being exalted is not just for us. The greater purpose in salvation is for his own sake. Now listen carefully, then we're going to turn to a verse in Revelation 7. The greater purpose in salvation is for his own sake, so that in the ages to come he can show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. He does this for a display. He glorifies himself by eternally blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. One of the commentators had this verse, and this is a few verses here. It's Revelation 7. I'd like you to turn to this. I came to this verse and I read it. Then I came back and I read it again, and I'd do some more study. I'd come back and I'd read it again. And I hit a wall because I don't understand what's going on here. And I think this is what Paul is praying that we'd understand. I'm going to read Revelation 7. I'm going to read from verse 9 to 12. and I want you to get the picture and look at what's happening. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongue stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Okay? So there's a crowd. It's innumerable. Before the throne. What are they saying? 10. And cried, they aren't singing here, it's speaking. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. That's what they're saying. They're saying salvation to our God. Salvation, salvation. And all the angels, and this was the response of those around the throne, and all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders, the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. This is what they're saying in their worship. It begins with an amen, ends with an amen. They're saying blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Why are they saying blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might? Why? Salvation. Salvation. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, to his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. I can't even begin to grasp why they're doing this. And yet I think I understand salvation. But we're going to understand an element of salvation in heaven that we haven't even got a clue here now. That there's something. I stood looking at this verse for a few minutes the other night, and I hit a wall. I wish I could understand this. What would cause such an outburst? What would do it? There is something in the salvation. And in all eternity, God will receive glory in heaven for salvation. It will continue. I'm going to stop there. I can't describe that. I just... Verse 8. And verse 8 in this Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. This is probably, maybe, possibly one of the most crucial statements in Scripture. The epistle was written to know how to live practically. To do this and to know how to live the Christian life, we must first understand what makes us Christian. We need the right foundation, and our foundation as a Christian is solely and entirely a result of God's grace. It can't be anything else. Entirely by grace. Verse 8, for by grace. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor from God. It comes to us in spite of us, not because of us. His unmerited favor given to us in spite of us, not because of. It's not because of anything in us. It's not anything we deserve. In fact, if we're really honest, if I would read of a group of people in verse 1, especially 2 and 3, and somebody asked me how much grace they deserve, I'd probably say none. I just would have a hard time. To offer them salvation, then my inheritance? Are you kidding me? Those people deserve hell. You and I deserve that too. For by grace are you saved. Faith, one person put it this way. Maybe there's two illustrations I'll use. Faith is like a hose, and the water going through it is the grace. The hose takes the grace, takes the water to the connection between you and God. I think Spurgeon said, faith is like the drawbridge over a deep chasm. through which grace travels from one side to the other. By faith. For by grace, through faith, and that gift is salvation. There's two things I want to add here, and time's moving on. Two things I want us to see that we need to see here in verse 9. It says, you are a Christian solely because of God's grace and grace alone. That's the first thing, verse 8. The second fact that we need to realize that we are Christians gives us no grounds for boasting. It makes something very clear. Not of yourselves, not of works, lest you boast. There is absolutely no point. There is no reason whatsoever to boast. All you have has been given you from God. And the question I have this morning is, how do you see yourself as a Christian? Does it give you any grounds for boasting by how you see yourself? Because, you know, if you end up boasting, any boasting, you've really denied Christianity. Paul of Tarsus, Larry read this morning, could boast. I was this, 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 and this, and it's all garbage. It means nothing. It's interesting, he did have something to boast about. He absolutely did. And it's interesting, too, that the Pharisees, they didn't just talk, they did it. They did a lot of things. They did. They did works. They could boast. Paul was passionate. He was driven before he was a believer. And I believe it was that same drive that took him into his Christian life. But he was a driven man. He was passionate. It is always at the point of works where man likes to boast. Most of the time in church history, it has been the good and the religious people that have been the gospel's greatest enemy. This is a troubling reality. I want to read a text. Luke 18. And I'm asking you this morning, we sometimes come to this text. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm just going to quickly read it. Luke 18, 9 to 14. And he spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We have no reason to boast. I don't care how good you were or are. You have no reason to boast. He deals on later on in chapters 3, verse 10, Ephesians. He does speak about works. And he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works do not make us Christian, but a Christian does good works. Christianity, or put another way, Christianity leads us to do good works. And that's what the book of James deals with. Show me your works, I'll show you my faith. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. They go hand in hand. They proceed out of, they don't make us believers. I want to read one closing passage. It's in John 15. Dealing with glorifying our Father and in the relationship of works. John 15, 1 to 8. You may turn with me. I'm going to read it. It says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Even our very life requires of us abiding, and anything that we produce is an abiding. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather, cast them in the fire, and they're burned. Oh, verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, it'll be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. There's the works. And those works proceed out of a life of abiding in Jesus Christ, not because of what you're doing, but because of Christ's life working through you and doing them. I believe what the text this morning is telling us and bringing us to a point. Later on, Paul, in chapter 4, just I want to read two verses. And Paul changes from theology to practice. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. I want you to walk worthy of what you've been called from. And we're to walk with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, if you grasp what was said this morning of what you were in your past, what you were taken from, that it was by grace and only grace you were saved. You have nothing to boast. There's a lot of church problems that would just disappear. It'd be gone. Because you're going to see yourself as you really are. And you'll walk lowly. And you'll be meek. And you'll be long-suffering. And you'll be forbearing one another in love, because that's exactly how the Father treated you. And how dare you not treat others any less than that? He's speaking to us as believers this morning. God bless. We'll have a song at this time.